Right, so could you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1? We're continuing a series on Paul's book, or Paul's letter to the Romans. Some people have said it's probably the most important letter that was ever written. I'm going to concentrate mainly on verses 18 to 32, but I'd like to go back as far as verse 15, because here Paul tells us very much what it is that he's writing for. It's always good to work out why people say the things that they do. So Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So that's why he's written. He's on the way and he would like their support. He's eager to preach the gospel. For, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. But other than that, humans are a pretty good lot. Now, we've got to do some serious thinking about what's going on here, if we're to understand this at all. Paul wrote this as a letter. And I dare say that when the Roman church received it, it was read in one sitting. We're preaching through it over a series of weeks, which is a kind of, in a sense, it's almost unnatural to do it that way. There are things that need to be said in response to some of what we've read that Paul won't deal with until a little while later in the letter. And so if we only concentrate on this, we're not getting a fully balanced picture of what Paul wants to communicate. And particularly, we would be something short of a fully balanced picture of God. But nonetheless, we can't deal with the book of Romans in one go. We're not going to deal with it over 13 years, as some preachers have done. We're doing it in a few weeks. We're going to preach to the end of chapter 8. But almost every word in this passage seems to demand some measure of explanation, because it's very, very challenging. And so Paul said that the gospel reveals God as righteous. Now, to be righteous means you're upright, you're just, totally committed to what is right. That's what righteousness is. And God, in his righteousness, rewards goodness and punishes anything that opposes his righteousness. If you were to read descriptions of God throughout the whole Bible, and Paul was very aware of what we would call the Old Testament, he knew it through and through, you'd realise that the righteousness of God is something that belongs to him alone. No one else is righteous as he is. In fact, later on in Romans, we'll see that no one's righteous. Now, God's righteousness therefore represents who he is, and who he is represents a real threat to who we are. Because we are not righteous, and yet we'll meet God one day. And the object of our being made is to live with God forever. And the unrighteous can't live with the righteous God. So that's our problem. Does God leave us stewing in our juices? No, he intervenes. And what we can't do for ourselves, he does for us. So that's what Paul means when he says he's not ashamed of the gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Those who put their trust in the mechanism that God has provided to undo the curse of our unrighteousness will be counted as righteous. So God accounts us as righteous when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, our word righteous is an interesting one. In its original sense, it means to be just, to be upright. But our word righteousness, it comes from a very ancient English word which has links that you'll understand. So the way it used to be said, because English changes over the years, the way it used to be said is right wiseness. Right wiseness. Now, we have a few words that we add wise to and we understand what that means. So have a look at the back. What have we got there? Look up the back, on the back wall. There's a clock, right? And we describe the direction of the movement of the hands of the clock as being clockwise. Now, if you've only ever been brought up on digital clocks, you're going to have to learn that now, right? But the manner of the movement of the hands of a clock, we say, is clockwise. So when I used to teach kids sport at school, I'd say, righto, kids, out onto the oval and run clockwise, give us four laps in a clockwise direction, and they'd know what you meant. So they're not going to run hither and thither. They're going to go round in the direction that a clock runs. Clockwise means you are moving in the manner of a clock. Rightwise, righteousness, means your life is moving in the direction of what is right. God is always righteous. Very often, our lives move in the opposite direction. They're unrighteous. They're unrightwise. They're moving in ways that are opposed to the very idea of righteousness at all. Romans is all about righteousness. God has it. Humans need it. And he provides it. You got that? What we lack in ourselves, God provides. God is not unkind. We're going to see that in Romans 2. God is not unkind. What we lack, he provides. Now, verses 18 to 20, if you've got an outline there, you might like to follow it along, but you might even like to jot some notes down here. But verses 18 to 20 of Romans chapter 1, there's things that are plainly true, so the plain truth means that we have no excuse. Paul loves what we call conjunctions. Conjunctions are joining words. So have a look at the passage there. Chapter 1 verse 18 begins with the word for. Now, if you're reading the NIV, it may not be there, because the NIV sometimes smooths things out and it drops words, but you should have the little word for there. And for is a connecting word. It connects what Paul's about to say to what he's already said. But if you go to the beginning of verse 19, you'll see it again, for. Halfway through, not for what can be known about God. Halfway through verse 19, for his invisible attributes. And then at the end of verse 20, you get so, they are out without excuse. These are conjunctions. They're joining words. Paul is meticulous in the way that he lays out his argument. He's got a case to make, and he goes from one point to the next. He establishes something as true, and then he goes on to say, because that's true, this is also true. And so that's why it's hard to break Paul's letters up, because you think, well, I can't really do justice to this passage if I haven't told them a little bit about the last one. And so understanding what he's saying here depends on having taken in what he's just said. And so he's got these conjunctions all the way through. So when he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what he means is explaining the reason that the righteousness of God is being revealed. Because he said that in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. So God's right wiseness, God's constant moving in the direction of what is right, has been revealed. It's not a secret. Now in verse 18, he's saying because the righteousness of God has been revealed, the wrath of God is revealed. Now what's being done here, Paul's introducing the whole argument of this section of the book of Romans that goes all the way through to the end of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And so the problem of the lack of human righteousness contrasted with God's essential righteousness, Paul is going to deal with over these next three chapters. I love the preaching of a man called James Phillip. He's a Scottish preacher. He died some years ago, but his son, who also is a preacher in Scotland, has maintained his father's entire preaching archive on his website. So if you want to hear what James Phillip says about anything, he used to preach at a church called the Tron Church in Glasgow, in Edinburgh. That's his son's church. He was at Holyrood Chapel in Edinburgh, but his son's in Glasgow. But I've come to love the preaching of James Phillip. And he loved the book of Romans and probably preached Romans more than any other book that he did over his 50-year preaching career. But he analyses the book of Romans and he says the first three chapters are about righteousness lacking in man or mankind. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8, it's righteousness supplied by God. So Paul's building a case. He's saying, brothers and sisters, we have a problem. And the problem is God is righteous and we are not. So God's righteousness has been revealed, says Paul, and now the wrath of God is revealed. Now, wrath's a word that makes us feel uncomfortable. Now, I'm hoping for two things out of this talk today. I hope it does make you uncomfortable, but I hope that by the end of it, you'll be grateful. And if you're uncomfortable now, then I'm hoping you'll change your mind about God and become grateful by the end of the talk. Because that should be what happens. You see, God is not unjust. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, and yet he is angry at human sin. Now, we've got to get our heads around what this anger is. That's what wrath means. The wrath of God is revealed. It's an unpopular, it's an uncomfortable idea. In lots of churches, they simply don't talk about it. And if they don't, that means they're being dishonest. Because it's in the Bible, and if the Bible is our authority, we can't skip it, can we? I had a friend who had to clean up after her father died. And she found in his personal effects a letter that he had not opened. And it was not opened because he didn't want to read the contents that he knew were inside. And it was about the medical condition that he ended up dying from. That's how some people read the Bible. They skip the bits they don't like because they don't want to hear the bits that confront them. If we're to be honest, and if God has really spoken, we've got to read the bits that make us upset, because they'll do us good. Because to understand life at all and where our life is headed, the only perspective that counts is God's. So people will sometimes say, well, I like to think of God as this, or I like to think of God as that. Well, quite aside from what we'd like to think of God as, the more important question is, how does God think of us? Now, if God's made us and if God's revealed himself to us, and that's what Paul says here, then we are creatures and he is the creator. So who's the greater? Obviously God is. And a creature who has the sense to be able to listen to the creator would be very wise to pay careful attention. And so this wrath of God is not irrational rage. It's not like God overflows. Have you ever seen somebody get really, really angry and it sort of starts slowly and then it just bursts out? My mum told me once she was driving along in Blackburn where they used to live, and she was in Blackburn. There's this rather unusual sort of setup where the main street runs parallel to the railway line, and then there's a main road. So there's lights that you face, and then there's boom gates. And so you could be at the light, and the light might be green, but the gates might be down. So there you're stuck at the green light. So this man in front of mum was halfway across the intersection when the boom gates went down. So he'd gone through the green light, but the boom gates came down, so now he was stopped. And he was stopped halfway across the pedestrian crossing. So because the walk sign was on, a man walked across. And because this car was parked right across the pedestrian crossing, the man walking across, he was perfectly entitled to do it, but the man in the car, well, he just made an honest mistake because the boom gates went down. The man walking across tapped the roof of the car. That's what he did. He tapped the roof of the car. And the man in the car threw his door open and ran out of him, chasing him with a spanner. So his car was still going. And the boom gates went up and mum was caught behind this car right in front there. And so he had flown into a rage because of this tap on the roof. That meant he now wanted to exact revenge on the man who tapped his roof with a spanner. And he chased him over the railway line and down the street. And here's his car still going. That is not a description of God's wrath. That's irrational rage. It's disproportionate rage. It's rage that doesn't think about the person in the car behind. When the Bible speaks about God's wrath, it does mean that he's angry. But he's angry in the way that a king is angry when there's opposition to his rule somewhere in the kingdom. And the opposition to the king's rule is not only unhealthy for the king, it's unhealthy for those who love to do the king's laws. So when there's opposition to good rule, that's not a good place for other people to be. Because if the wicked triumph, the innocent suffer. And a good king will make sure that good rules are implemented. Now, God is the great king, the best king, the perfect king. We haven't yet had a king anywhere near God's equal. And so our understandings of government and law-making and law-keeping are twisted and warped by our humanity. But the fact is, when God makes laws, they're good because they reflect his righteous character, but they do good for all who obey them. And so God's wrath is directed against people that will not live by his rules, live by his law, because his laws are good for those who keep them. And so God is wrathful and he's righteous. He will stick up for what is right and be angry at those who do wrong. What's he wrathful about? Well, we read there that he's wrathful, he's angry at all ungodliness. Well, ungodliness means lack of reverence for God. We need to stop a moment and think about this. I met a man not long ago who told me that he thinks God has a lot to answer for. So he once considered himself a Christian, but he's given up because he says God has a lot to answer for. My question for him is, what have you got that you weren't given? That's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have that you weren't given? Whose world are you living in? You're living in God's world. You've got nothing that you weren't given. When we get angry at God, do we even stop for a moment and think about all the good things he's given us? I've heard plenty of people say, oh, God's not fair. Why is God not fair? Well, he's let this happen or he's let that happen. I've never heard anybody say, why me? Why do I get to go on holiday? Why do I get to enjoy this good food? Why do I get to live in a country as free and as beautiful as Australia? Why me? I've never heard anybody say that. It's just we go, why me, when something happens to us that we don't find pleasant. Ungodliness means just failure to give God the regard that he's due. Now, God's also angry about all unrighteousness, which is opposition to him. And that human unrighteousness, according to the words we've just read, expresses itself in suppression of the truth. So suppression of the truth means deliberately attempting to avoid thinking about God at all. So my dad told me once about my mum's auntie. Mum and Dad lived in England for a while, which is why I was born there. And Dad was Australian, met Mum in Australia, but she wanted to go back to England for a stretch, so they did that, and I was born there. But Dad told me about her auntie. And if ever the subject of God came up, if ever something even vaguely spiritual came up, she would say it doesn't bear thinking about. It doesn't bear thinking about. And Dad told me that was the way Auntie Vera closed down all conversation that she found uncomfortable. That's suppressing the truth. The truth is something that we need to face up to rather than suppress. God is angry at ungodliness, at unrighteousness, and people who suppress the truth. Now, verse 20 tells us that people have no excuse for that. There's no excuse for suppressing the truth because God has made himself known in his creation. So we can tell a fair bit about God from his creation. We don't learn that God loves us by hugging trees, but we do learn a fair bit about the kind of God that he is through looking at the evidence of nature. We learn about his power and his unmatched wisdom. We learn that God's orderly. We learn that he's endlessly inventive and creative. We learn enough about God from what he's made to leave us without excuse. So I took one of my kids to the aquarium once, and I discovered that she was thinking what I was thinking at almost exactly the same time. We were walking through the aquarium, and have you ever been to that aquarium where you walk through the tunnel and you're surrounded by fish on every side? Incredible fish, big ones, small ones, beautiful ones, sort of ugly ones, but just incredible variety. And she said to me, "How can anybody say there's no God? You look at the order and the beauty and the variety of creation," and that was just a small sample of it. So verses 21 to 32, this long section, which is broken into three smaller sections, God gives up humanity to its dark and futile ways. Now, if you look through it carefully, you'll see three times that people exchange something. So the first of those is in verse 22, where people exchange truth for error. But then as well as that, three times we read that God gives humans up. So three times there's an exchange, three times God responds to that with giving them up. So the first section, verses 21 to 25, talks about the foolishness of idolatry. And so verse 21, that word for, the conjunction, joining word, so it joins us to the previous argument. For, although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. That means they became empty or worthless in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so this suppression of the truth means that people refuse to honour him, which means that they're refusing to bring praise and glory to God as they ought to. They're not treating him with due respect and integrity, dignity. This is just a trivial example, but have you ever seen the film Driving Miss Daisy? You remember that? Came out in 1989. Well, it was nominated for the Oscars in 1990. In fact, it was nominated for 9 different Oscar awards, and it won 3 of them, including Best Picture. It was directed by Bruce Beresford, an Australian, so he was a bit of a Hollywood outsider. So here's the film, 9 nominations, it wins Best Picture, but he wasn't nominated for Best Director. And so Billy Crystal, the comedian, when he was comparing the Oscars, he said, "This is the film that directed itself." No acknowledgement of Bruce Beresford's direction of the film that won. He didn't even get a nomination. Now, that's just a trivial, minor, slight picture of what it means to live a life that doesn't honour God. Because honouring God is giving him the regard that is due to him, because he's the God who created everything, including you. So if you've been created, you've been created by someone much greater. He's created you for a purpose. Best you find out what that purpose is. or you're living outside of his best intentions. So verse 22 says that the picture gets darker. They claim to be wise, but in fact they're fools. That's what this suppression of the truth is. And so, verse 23, they exchange the glory of God, of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now that's foolishness, to worship something that's been made rather than the maker, because who's greater? Now think about this. The world that Paul was writing to thought it was perfectly sensible to bow down and worship before statues. And so he was writing at a time when the Roman Empire was the vastest empire in that part of the world. And in every corner of the empire, there were large statues of the emperor put up, and it was required of all Roman citizens that regularly they would go and make a sacrifice of a pinch of incense, and they would say, "Caesar is Lord." They would hail the statue of Caesar as an image of the man that they were worshipping because they said, "He is Lord." In other words, they worshipped Caesar as a god. Now, they had all sorts of other gods as well, and they had statues of those. Now, the Apostle Paul makes the very strong case, and he joins prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah in saying it. Think about the logic of that. Who made the statue? Well, that would be a human. So who's greater, the one who makes it or the thing that's been made? So it's illogical to be an idolater. It makes no sense. You can only be an idolater if you suppress the truth, if you exchange truth for error, because logically the greater makes the lesser. And a statue is the product of human hands. What are we? Paul's thinking all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. We are made in the image of God. The greater creates the lesser. The lesser should worship the greater. And so, verse 24, therefore, because of this exchange, because of this suppression of the truth, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gives them up. Now what that means is that God's saying effectively, all right, have it your way and see how it works out. God confirms people in the decision that they've made. But when people plunge headlong into pursuing these things, they'll discover that sin is a trap, and it traps them. But God gives them up to these lusts, sinful desires of the heart, a desire for forbidden pleasures. Now, Paul is writing these words directing them mainly at Gentiles. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He's become a devout follower of Jesus. The church in Rome had Jewish Christians and it had Gentile Christians. For a Jew, there was only two sorts of people in the world. There was Jews and everyone else, and that was what they called Gentiles. And so these first words Paul's directing to the Gentile Christians, and he wants them to understand the world that they've come from. And then after this, he's going to turn his attention to Jewish Christians, because he wants Jews and Gentiles to get along very well with each other as equal partners in the gospel. But he's talking about the world of the Gentiles. And in the world of the Gentiles, as the Jews understood it, their opposition to God expressed itself in two main ways that flowed out into all sorts of others. And those two main ways were idolatry and sexual immorality. That's how Jews looked at Gentiles. They said because their hearts are darkened, they worship idols and they behave in ways which are outside of the law of the God of Israel. And so Paul deals with Gentiles in those terms. And so from verse 26, he talks about the destructiveness of unnatural passions. Now, this is something we really need to listen to very carefully, because this is the sort of passage that is now extremely unpopular in our world. But we're wanting to listen to the authoritative word of God, and we want to judge our world by God's standards, not judge God's word by what our world thinks. So verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. And so what that means is that sexual sin of all kinds is a consequence and it's an outworking of rejection of God, the God who made us, the God who's revealed himself in nature, the God who's revealed himself in Genesis 1 and what creation was about. And so God's handed them over, he's given them up to dishonourable, to shameful practices because of their failure to honour God. And so verse 26, he says that women have exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And then we go on and we read in verse 27, and the men likewise. So both men and women have made this exchange. They've exchanged natural sexual relations. And what that means is sexual relations that are in accordance with the right order of things. Paul's thinking back to the garden, back to Genesis 1 and 2, and that is how God wants relations between the two genders, male and female, to be conducted. Anything outside of that, anything outside of one man, one woman, joined together in marriage for life, is, according to the Bible, wrong. Jesus echoes that. It's all through the Old Testament, and here Paul is echoing that. So he's talking in very strong terms of matters that characterise the Gentile world. Now, if you don't know much about the Roman world, you might think that they thought like we do, and they didn't. So what Paul is doing here is confronting a way of life that was regarded as perfectly normal, and he's saying, no, what you regard as normal is actually well outside of the Creator's intentions. Now, I've become quite fond of the writings of a chap called Tom Holland. He's an English historian who loves the ancient world. I listen to his podcast quite often, The Rest is History. And Tom Holland, in his third volume of his History of the Roman Empire, points out, he's not a Christian, he's sympathetic to Christian things, but he's not a Christian. But he says that Roman men could satisfy themselves sexually with prostitutes, with slaves, with women, or with boys, depending on the nature of their urge and the availability of gratification. If you were a Roman man, that was expected. Now, this is for the elites. This is for those who make the rules. But if a Roman man found a young boy attractive, a slave, no problem. That's the backdrop that Paul's writing against. The idea of faithfulness in marriage was unknown in those days. The idea of sexual orientation, they wouldn't have thought of themselves as homosexual because that was just one option among many. So that's a word that we've invented, but it doesn't apply back then because they just, whatever. And so we read there that men are consumed. It's as though they've been devoured with this unnatural passion, this unnatural gift of sex. Paul says that it's shameless, and they receive a due penalty because sin will always pay its wage. It will trap you, it will imprison you, and it will never satisfy, ever, because it's against the Creator's intentions. Now, these are unnatural sexual relations described here. Natural means what was created by God, what was endorsed by him. So God created an orderly world. His commands and prohibitions are for our good. They're for human flourishing. But to turn your back on them, whether in homosexual sin or in heterosexual sin, puts you outside of God's will and outside of the prospect of his blessing. So Romans 1 insists that what we would call homosexual sex is against nature, but God's purpose for sex is found only in a committed male and female marriage. That's Genesis 2. Now C.S. Lewis has some very sound words to say about this, and I think it's worth quoting them at some length. He says, the Christian idea of marriage, of a man and a woman together, to be regarded as a single organism, that is one flesh. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure, anything any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate the pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to get the pleasures of taste without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. So what C.S. Lewis is saying there is sex outside of marriage is like eating without digesting. The two functions go together and they're meant to complement each other. So C.S. Lewis says written into the fabric of creation is this idea of what is right and what works. Now, Richard Dawkins is no Christian. We've talked about him a lot before. He's one of the world's most prominent atheists, but it's sometimes forgotten that he's a biologist and a very prominent and eminent one. And this is what he says. He says, nature is ruthlessly utilitarian and habitually targets and eliminates waste, and it favours individuals who devote the time and energy to surviving and reproducing rather than habitually performing some useless activity. He says animals' behaviour maximises the survival of the genes. Our brains are set up to enjoy sex because sex in the natural state makes babies. The ultimate reason for sexual urges is procreation. So he says nature teaches us that sex has to be between a man and a woman because that's the only way of making a baby. He wouldn't be all that interested in the idea of marriage that we read about in Genesis 2, but he backs the idea that there are some forms of sex that are in line with nature, with the Creator's intentions, as we'd say, and those that aren't. And so Paul writes to say God has revealed himself as righteous and wrathful. His righteousness is a threat to humanity because humans actually love their unrighteousness. And they need to turn from it because otherwise they'll meet God in his wrath. Now the third aspect of this reading here, verses 28 to 32, details the chaos of failed thinking. So people, having suppressed the truth and having lived outside of the Creator's good intentions, find that they're given over by God to all sorts of things. So verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of evil. And there's that list that we read before. So God gives them up. Now, if you were to read through that list, you'd probably find a few there that think, that sounds like me. So let's not think that this wrath of God is only directed at people who worship idols or who practice illicit forms of sexuality. Have you ever been haughty? Have you ever been insolent? Have you ever been disobedient to parents? Those things are out of keeping for people who want to live righteous lives before God. Now, this idea of God giving them up, again, C.S. Lewis has something I think quite helpful to say. He says this, there are only two sorts of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. No soul that seriously desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. Now, we saw before that God longs to have mercy. God's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. But when we confess our sins and come to him by faith in Jesus, we're told in Psalm 103 that he separates our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth. Neither of those are distances that can be measured. So is God kind? Does God forgive? Does God reach out to us and say, it doesn't have to be this way? There is no sin that can't be forgiven except failure to repent. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven. If a person goes all their days and says, no, I'm going to persist in my ungodliness, I'm going to persist in my rebellion, that's the one sin God can't forgive because it's never been repented of. So what we'd like to think about God doesn't change who he is, because God can't help being God, and God is righteous. And God's diagnosis of our condition, and we know it deep down ourselves, we're not. But what we can't do for ourselves, God in his mercy does for us, because he reaches out and forgives. And I want to finish this with some words from Romans 11. So just turn over. This is the end of this first long section of the book of Romans before Paul gets to thinking about what it means to live as a believer. Romans 11, at verse 33. Yes, God is angry, but that doesn't describe God in his totality. God is merciful and reaches out through the message of the gospel to promise forgiveness and reconciliation for all who believe. And the person who's believed can join with the apostle Paul and say this. This is the complete opposite of people who fail to honour God. These are people who admit their imperfections but now long to live for God. And so, as the end of the first big section of Romans comes to an end, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counsellor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, does that echo your heart? Look at it. Do you join with the apostle and say, to him be glory forever? Would you like it to be true of you? Then call out to God. He's righteous, you're not. You will meet him. What you can't do for yourself, he does for you through the great news of the Lord Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you. To him be glory forever. Let's pray. Father, these are meaty, difficult, confronting words. I pray that you would help us all to take them to heart. May we not be guilty of suppressing the truth, of just turning these things aside. Help us to grapple with what it means to live in a world created by a righteous God. But we thank you too that your word reveals you as merciful and gracious. We thank you that you revealed yourself supremely through your Son, and that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be reconciled to you and rescued from this life of ungodliness and unrighteousness. We give you thanks for all these things, and I pray that you would work deeply in each of our hearts so that we can, with truth and clarity and all honesty, say glory to you, God Most High. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.